Turn this evening, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's stand. I hope that's not an indicator of things to come. Let's stand together, please. And I want to read just a portion, verses 14 through 19. It has not been terribly long ago that we worked our way through this book. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And let's pray. Well, Lord God, you have just said to us that the task I have undertaken this evening is a human impossibility. It is your desire that we would know your love, and yet in a very real sense, your love cannot be known. Help us, God. Empower us by your Spirit. Expand our minds, stretch our understanding, open our eyes, solidify our faith to the intent specifically this evening that we would believe and accept this, that you love us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So there it is, the subject matter before us this evening, and at some level, a humanly impossible task. Paul said, "I bow my knees. I come not in worship, just worship, but in prayerful worship to the Father of our Savior, desiring that we would know the height and the breadth and the depth, the great expanse of God's love, which cannot be known." Doesn't mean it cannot be known at any level, but it means that it cannot be known fully. It passeth knowledge. God's love for us is greater than our capacity to understand. And I think, quite honestly, that we can probably understand that. I think that especially those of you who are moms know that fact. That the love that you have for a child is far greater than they can comprehend. And this is the love that God has for us. This is what is involved in being filled with the fullness of God. Verse 14. To be filled with the fullness of God is incomplete unless we are at some level grasping and learning to grasp the love that God has for us. Love is a very challenging thing for us as human beings. Our perceptions of it are not always the clearest. Our understanding of it is certainly not always the greatest. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around the mechanics, perhaps, of God's love. For instance, the New Testament tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. A vast majority of what we know about the law we find in the book of Leviticus. It's highly doubtful that any of us ever finish reading the book of Leviticus and go, now that was love. But Bible love looks a lot like Leviticus. But my intention this evening, my desire, my ambition is not to talk about our love, but to talk about God's love. And to that extent, I want simply to make three points about it this evening that we will develop from a number of Bible texts. Let me ask you, if you would, first of all, to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to come back and read a New Testament verse here in a moment, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. Deuteronomy 7 is where I want for us to be. But I will give a New Testament correlation to that. Three qualities about God's love for us. Quality number one, God's love for us is deliberate, but it is not meritorious. God's love for us is deliberate, but it is not meritorious. What do I mean by deliberate but not meritorious? Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, if you would begin in the book of Genesis and work through to this point, you would have read the word love a variety of times. But it would not be until you got to Deuteronomy chapter 7 that you would ever find love used in this context, God's declaration of love for his people. And at this point, as God is prepping these people, and Deuteronomy is written almost at the end of the wilderness wanderings, as we are finally getting ready to go into the promised land, that God says to them, I love you. I love you. Out of all of the people in the world, God chose Israel. That is deliberate. That is deliberate. There's no other way to put it. Out of all of the people in the world, God chose Israel. God chose for himself a people. This is true of New Testament people. Out of all of the people in the world, God chose you. That's it. Now, I don't want to go down the road of all the fights and arguments and back talk about that. The Bible fact is, the presentation of the fact is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Towards salvation is the preposition. Through, which really means in, sanctification of the Spirit and belief unto the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And we talked about that when we worked our way through 2 Thessalonians. That the word choose there is a really precious, precious construction, because it signifies a choice among opportunities. It is used two other times in the New Testament. In Philippians 1:22, Paul said, I am in a strait between two. I can choose earth or I can choose heaven. It is said of Moses in Hebrews 11:25, that Moses had the choice, the pleasures of sin for a season or the Lord. He chose one to the exclusion of another. There is no other reading. There is no rendition. It is not an academic subject for theological debate. It is a precious truth from a loving father to his children. I chose you. You were my choice. I picked you. You're the elect. I picked you. I selected you. But it is not a meritorious choice. Why did God pick me? Well, that's another question. I can answer to you truthfully and biblically this. I don't know why he chose you, but I do know why he did not choose you, or why I know why he didn't. Not because you were righteous or prettier or better or more promising. So what he argues to the Jews, to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, verse number 7, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people. When we love other people, when we choose a life mate, there is always some aura of mystery to that. The wisest man that ever lived marveled at the way of a man with a maid. The world calls it chemistry. Solomon just called it a mystery. But almost always we put our finger on certain things. The way they look, their smile, some character trait. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying that those are the weak spots in a relationship. That little thing that you found so endearing when you were dating, you may well find infuriating 20 years down the marriage road. Prettiness does not endure. People change. If love is based exclusively on those kinds of characteristics, love is in jeopardy. It is a consolation, folks. This is what I'm endeavoring to do. It is a consolation, a cherished Bible truth that God chose to love us. And there's no merit attached to the choice. God didn't love you because you were nicer than somebody else. And what that really means is if you are not nice tomorrow afternoon, God's love for you is not in any way in jeopardy. And if God loved you because you were strong and could run fast and jump high, and then you can no longer run fast or jump high, God's love for you is not in jeopardy. Because his love is, as far as we can see, as deep into the recesses of the Bible as we can see, God's love for us is very arbitrary. There may be clear and deliberate reasons for it, but they're not visible to our eye. God loves you. He picked you. Why should we deal with this any differently? He didn't have to. All of the blessings you enjoy, the forgiveness of sin, and all of the grace that you have, God could have given it to your next door neighbor instead of you. But he didn't. He picked you. Secondly, turn if you would to Jeremiah chapter 31. God's love is deliberate, but not meritorious. That's good news. Secondly, God's love for us is eternal and undiminished. God's love for us is eternal and undiminished. Jeremiah chapter 31, Verse number 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, those are tambourines, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Remember the context. Deuteronomy chapter 7 takes place somewhere in the vicinity of 1400 BC. Somewhere. Now we're 900 years down the road. It's been 900 years since God said to his covenant people, I love you. I picked you for reasons known to me but not to you. I love you. It has not been the greatest 900 years. To put it in human terms, folks, it's not really been a great marriage. It has been a marriage that has been marked by almost incessant infidelity. Not on God's part, but on the part of the Israelites. They have chased after other lovers on a pretty regular basis. The seasons in which their love for God has flamed are pretty few. They have not lasted very long. And yet, as God is preparing to deliver these people to the Babylonians, here's his message. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love is eternal, but it is not undiminished. Time, folks, does not just ruin our bodies and ruin our stuff. It does that. But it is also the nature of relationships that they tend to sour over time. They just do. The longer we're around people and the more we get to know them and the more their sinfulness grates on things, relationships change. God would write to the Ephesians, you've lost your first love. But this is not the way God's love for us is. It is not just that God says to us, you know, I suppose in some way I will always love you. But I just can't stand you anymore. I just can't take this any longer. It is not like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, to go back to that, God said that he had chosen us to be a special people. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter writes to us, the church, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you were to take a Greek Old Testament and look at Deuteronomy 7, 6, it would be the same word. The peculiar people of 1 Peter 2, 9 is exactly the same as the special people of Deuteronomy 7, 6 in the Greek Old Testament. Not peculiar in a weird sense. A treasure, a treasured people. God's love for us does not fade. It doesn't wane over the course of time. It lasts forever and it burns just as bright on a billion years as it did the first year. Again, this is, I think, for us good news. I hope you would never think that I would ever say to any of us or suggest to any of us, myself included, that our conduct does not matter. It does. But it does not alter God's love. God's love is deliberate, not meritorious. It is eternal and unfading. And finally, it is intense, and therefore it is not inactive. It is intense, but it is not inactive. I just made reference to the fact that Deuteronomy 7 and 1 Peter 2 point out that we are God's special treasure. I don't want to abuse the doctrine, and I don't want to demean humanity, but if you would think in some way of God taking the lid off of a box, and in the box are all of the human beings who would ever be born, all sons of Adam, all cursed by the same fall, all tainted with the same rebellion, all worthy of the same judgment. And out of the box, God picked those that would be His special treasure, that He would love, that He would love eternally. This is us. He calls them in Malachi 3:17 His jewels. You know, when the roles are reversed, we love these kind of love stories. I mean, there's a reason. There's a real reason that Cinderella is still so popular. Who doesn't love a good love story? Who doesn't like it when the glass slipper fits? Or the frog turns out to be the prince? Who doesn't love the happy ending? Well, we're on the receiving end of all of that, folks. We have got the prince. Read the Song of Solomon. That's the way we're supposed to feel about the Lord. We can debate whether it was primarily the Jews' reflection of God the Father in the Old Covenant or the church's attitude about Christ in the New Covenant. But the storyline of Song of Solomon is the same. You make my heart beat. What does an intense love look like? What does it look like from God's perspective? In the world of Christianity, there is thrown around the expression unconditional love. It is, I think, a tremendously unfortunate phrase. When many people talk about an unconditional love, it almost always ends up meaning something like this. I don't approve of what you're doing. I can't do anything about what you're doing, but I love you anyway. That's the kind of advice that we tend to give. Well, you just have to love them unconditionally. Well, God loves you eternally, but He does not love you like that. The intensity of God's love for you demands that He work actively in your life for your good. This is what the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end. You don't need to go back to it. I don't know where you are. I just happen to have my Bible open to Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, this is probably a little harsher by way of illustration than Jeremiah 31:3 really reads, but I'm willing to go a little bit overboard to make the point. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I'm going to throw the lasso around your neck and drag you back. Because that, in some way, is the picture that is being given there. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. I love you. And therefore, I'm not going to stand by and just leave you alone and wring my hands and lament your conduct. I am going to act. I'm going to fix you. I'm going to correct your flaws. I'm going to build your faith. I'm going to rebuke your errors. I'm going to convict your soul because I love you. God's love is intense. We really are, folks, living the fairy tale. We may not see that fully yet, but we are living the fairy tale. The palace is yours. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. And the writer says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." It's a quote from the book of Proverbs. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, See, the love of God, as unmeritorious as it is love with a purpose. As eternal as it is not love at a distance. It is not the kind of love that turns God into some kind of cosmic stalker who just follows us around hoping we will notice him. It is a God who acts in love and who knows that his action in love will elicit a response. We love him because he first loved us. And so, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so the things that God does to us, or the things that God refuses to do for us, or the things that God allows to happen to us or doesn't allow to happen to us, are in a very real and a very biblical way genuine acts of love. Because again, the love of God is not just this big bowl of divine sentiment. The gift of a Savior is an act of love, certainly John 3:16. And all that goes along with our salvation to conform us to the image of God's Son are acts of love. This is the result of the intensity of the love that God has for us. Being nothing greater imaginable in all of the universe and beyond that is God Himself. The most loving thing He could ever do for us is to make us like Him. And that is what He intends to do. And so we are in the quest, as Paul said, to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing, but we can know more than we did in the past, to be filled with the fullness of of God. Let's stand together this evening, please.